Our scripture reading is a few places this morning. First of all, Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. This is the historical part of the background of the text that we consider in Hebrews chapter 11. Exodus chapter 2, the nation of Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and Pharaoh has given a decree that all of the baby boys who are born to the Israelites must be cast into the river. So in Exodus 2, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. When she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit, to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he espied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the second day, and behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. We will stop the reading there in Exodus and turn now to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, which is a bit of a commentary in a lengthy speech by Stephen, the deacon, to the ungodly. He's recounting much of the history of Israel and turns to Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts 7, verse 20. "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. The basis of that comes the instruction of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the text for the sermon. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, literally when he became great, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There ends the text. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses faced a choice, a most momentous choice that would change the entire direction of his life until the day that he died. He was a Hebrew born of the slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. At the time that he was born, Pharaoh had issued the decree that every baby boy must be thrown into the Nile River. And that because they wished to destroy the people of Israel. By faith, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, refused to obey the commandment of Pharaoh and to drown their son. God rewarded their faith by giving them a way out of the situation. They put their child, their infant, in a basket and set that in a river where they knew the daughter of Pharaoh often came. The daughter of Pharaoh saw Moses in that basket, and God moved her heart so that she had compassion upon the babe. When Miriam, the sister of the child, saw this, for she was in hiding there, she came forward and offered to find a woman of the Israelites to nurse the child. When the daughter of Pharaoh agreed to that, Miriam went to get Jochebed, Moses' own mother. And so it was that Moses was reared in his own parents' home. But then the time came for Moses to be brought to Pharaoh's daughter, and they brought him. And for about 35 years or more, he was instructed in the ways of the Egyptians and lived as they lived. From that privileged position, Moses saw the suffering of the Israelites and realized he had to make a decision. With whom will he cast his lot? Will he go with the children of Israel, the people of God, or will he continue his life of ease and luxury among the Egyptians? Is a decision that really every child of God has to make. A decision for the people of God or for the world. A decision for the cause of God or against it. A decision for God or for the devil. It's an either-or proposition. A choice must be made. Moses made a choice to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the treasures and the sin of a life with the Egyptians. Allie, you made that choice. And you announced that publicly this morning, your choice, by your confession of faith. You chose rather to suffer than to enjoy the life of this world. For many people, that will seem like a foolish choice, as when we look at Moses from an earthly point of view, we would say that seems like a very foolish choice. But it is a choice that every believer makes by the grace of God, with the same faith that Moses had, and that confesses that he would rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin and the treasures of this life. Let's take a look then at these verses under that theme, choosing rather to suffer. Notice in the first place the choice, secondly the reproach, and thirdly, the reward. Choosing rather to suffer. Moses had two alternatives. He could continue in the life that he was living. That was one choice he could have made. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And as we pointed out, he was a Hebrew, drawn from the Nile at the age 3 and then raised for a time in the home of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, and then at about age 4, perhaps, given over to Pharaoh's daughter, taken to the palace of the king. And there Moses was given the best of the land, the best clothes that money could buy, the finest food in a land that was known for delicacies, living in a beautiful palace, a life of luxury. He was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt was one of the most civilized countries on the earth at this time. It was a storehouse of knowledge. There was no better place in all the world to study than in Egypt in Moses' day. So Moses was trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt. He learned their religion, all their idol gods. He learned the history of Egypt and the surrounding nations. He learned of agriculture and science and literature and law and military endeavors. He learned the wisdom of the Egyptians. And Moses excelled in that. Acts 7 verse 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses was a gifted man, a genius we would call him, capable in every regard. And here he was. He was the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and in a position of tremendous influence. Power was given to him. He was mighty in words. He could speak and articulate well and give commands. He stood head and shoulders above the average Egyptian. He was obviously a leader who would go far. just now as he is coming into his own. He is 40 years old, and he is, says the text, come to years, but literally, he was become great. He was become great. Mature, before him was a life of power and ease and plenty. That was one choice. He wouldn't have to do anything to continue down that path, the path of power and ease. But there was another choice, because Moses also knew about the Hebrews, his other option. His parents had drilled into him the knowledge of God. They had taught him about Jehovah, the only true God who created heaven and earth by speaking the word. He learned of Adam and Eve. He learned of their fall into sin. He learned about the promised seed, the Messiah that God promised to send to deliver his people from their sins. He learned about God's covenant that God had established with Abraham and with Isaac and with Israel, with the people of Israel. He learned that Israel was the covenant people of God. The sign of the covenant was in his flesh. He was different from the other Egyptians. Israel was the chosen people of God. They were loved of God. And he learned how God had promised long ago to Abraham that though the people would be in darkness, in bondage, yet there would come a day when God would deliver his people out of their bondage. That wasn't the only knowledge he had of the Hebrews from his parents so many years before. But he also heard about the Hebrews in the life in the palace. He heard the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his officers, speak about Israel with fear and hatred. They feared them because they were becoming a great multitude, millions, and if an enemy would attack Egypt from the outside, then the Egyptian feared Israel would rise up against Egypt and defeat them. They hated the Israelites. They hated their customs, hated their lifestyle. They hated their God, this God that had no form, this God that has no idol, the God that the Israelites said is the only God over against all of the idols of Pharaoh and his country. No, they hated the God, Jehovah, of Israel. Moses knew that. He knew also of their affliction, of how at one time the boys had all been drowned in the river. That may have still been the policy when Moses was living in the palace. He knew the forced labor of the men of Israel, how they built Pharaoh's treasure cities, and how large blocks of stone could slip and suddenly 10 or 20 Israelite homes would be without a father. He saw the cruel taskmasters beating the Israelites even unto death, day after day, year after year. The suffering continued. He saw the choices. And the choice that he made when he became great is that he refused to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew what that meant for him. He was turning down a position of authority that he had and would surely grow in, a position of honor and influence, riches, and a life of ease. The protection of being Pharaoh's daughter's son. A great position. Why? Was it that Moses was tired of it all? A rich man who is bored with life and wants something new? Or perhaps a privileged social activist who identifies with the poor and the downtrodden and says, I'm going to do something for them. Or perhaps he did not want the responsibility of being a ruler in the land. Or maybe like a country boy who strikes it rich and goes to live in the city, his heart yet yearns for the simplicity of the country life. None of those things explain Moses' choice. He chose rather to suffer with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. This is a decision, first of all, for the people of God. Acts makes mention of that more than once. These were his brethren. They were his people. He chose them, not the Egyptians, because they were the people of God. God's church. That's what he saw them as. He determined to cast his lot with them to identify with God's people. He would forfeit the enjoyment of the pleasures of sin. And when the text says that, it's not saying necessarily that he was living in horrible sin, that he was enjoying horrible iniquity as Pharaoh and his officers and nobles were living. But it means this. The pleasures of sin are simply a reminder to all of us what we know. Sin gives pleasure. Sin gives pleasure because it is doing the opposite of what God says. God says, obey me, live for my glory. And sin turns its back on that and goes in the opposite direction, aims for an entirely different mark. And the mark is, what do I want? What do I want? Whether it's riches, whether it's food, whether it's entertainment, whether it's power, whatever it may be, what do I want? That's the pleasures of sin. Sin gives pleasure to our sinful flesh. And so he chose suffering instead of turning away from rejecting the pleasures of sin, to do what is agreeable to the flesh, to live in a life of ease and luxuries. Those pleasures are short, the text says, for a season, because we all know when death comes, all of those earthly pleasures are ended. He knew that too. But rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, what he wanted to do, what satisfied his desires, he chose to suffer with the people of God. He chose their poverty, and he chose their affliction. He chose their ill treatment at the hands of cruel taskmasters. He deliberately went out to demonstrate that. To the Egyptians, he made it plain that he would refuse any longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. To the Israelites, he showed that he was there to deliver them, that he was united to them in their slavery. He did this when he went out to inspect the burdens of his brethren. And there, when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite with cruel hatred, he looked this way and that, and he stopped the Egyptian and killed him. That was his public declaration. I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Don't call me that. That's not who I am. I am a Hebrew. I am of the people of God. That's what you did today when you made confession of faith. You chose rather to suffer with the people of God. In a sense, of course, it's easier for you and for all of us to make that choice today than it was for Moses. On the one hand, he had it all. He was giving up a tremendous amount. And he attached himself to a people who were suffering greatly. So in a sense, it's easier, but essentially you're doing the same thing today. You're giving up the pleasures of sin. What our flesh desires, you are giving up. The pursuit of money. You are saying, no matter what, God will provide, but I will not take a job where I'll have to work on Sunday. I will not take a job where I will have to join a godless labor union. You're saying, I will give up the entertainment of this world, their dancing, their parties, their vile music, and their movies. That's not for me. I push that aside. Today you say, and we say with you, I refuse to be called a son or a daughter of the world. I'm not one with the world. Its riches, its wicked pleasures, and its power, I refuse that. I choose rather to suffer with the people of God. And admittedly, at this time in American history, again, that's not nearly as difficult as the choice that Moses was making. We're not under severe persecution. It's a matter of inconvenience, perhaps, to be a Christian at times. It's a matter of some reproach. But the hatred is there, and the fear, and the hatred will become manifest more and more as we come closer to the end of time. You can be assured you will suffer. You will suffer with the people of God. The text gives an explanation for Moses' action in verse 26. Why did he choose suffering with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin? Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What is the reproach of Christ? Well, first of all, reproach is polluting a man's name. If someone wants to reproach a man, then he speaks lies about that man. He slanders him. He spreads stories about him and tries to make him look as a despicable individual. By reproach, he tries to ruin a man's name, cast filth upon him. And the result is, if he's successful, that man is shamed. That man is disgraced. No one wants anything to do with him. He's the object of scorn and ridicule and hatred. That's reproach. But now, a bit surprising is that it says the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ refers to the reproach that Christ endured while he was on the earth, first of all. The Son of God came into this world, God in the flesh, to bear record of God, to reveal to the people of Israel who claim to worship God, who is this God truly? A generation that actually hated God. And exactly because of the testimony of Jesus that he gave concerning God, they heaped abuse upon him. They reproached him. They ridiculed him. They said he was of Beelzebub and had a devil. They said he was out of his mind, crazy. They claimed that he blasphemed God and broke the Sabbath, that he came to destroy the law and the prophets, that he had company with publicans and with the worst of the sinners in all of Israel. All his life they sought to discredit him and heap shame upon him. And finally, they put him to death. They tried him and horribly mistreated him. They spit upon him, smote him with their fists, and whipped him. They mocked his kingship with a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed in his hand. And they condemned him as a most horrible criminal, hanging him naked upon a cross outside of Jerusalem for all the world to reproach, to laugh at, and to scorn. And even there they continued to cast reproach upon him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe on thee. And they continue to the present day to heap reproach upon Christ. But now the text says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. One might object that Moses could not possibly have known about the reproach of Christ. He lived 1,000 years more and more before Christ was even born. And yet, he understood that the Savior whom God would send would be reproached. And that's evident from the very first promise of the Savior in Genesis 15, that the seed of the woman, his heel, would be bruised by Satan. It would not be an easy time for him. Moses did not know the exact form of the abuse, the reproach that Jesus would endure, but he knew of it. The text is proof of it. He knew of that reproach. That is to say, he knew that the real reason why Israel was being tormented even unto death was because of the Messiah, because of the Christ of God, because they were the people of God, because they carried within them the future Messiah that would be born of Israel. He understood that the ultimate reason for their enslavement, their bondage, their torturing was Christ. They were reproached for his sake. Moses understood that God's people would always bear the reproach of God. Always. All through the history of the world, the people of God stand out. They are God's representatives. They are spiritually different from the world. And that brings the enmity that God said, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the seed of the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's the enmity. There's the reproach centered in Christ, always upon God's people. Moses chose that reproach over the treasures of Egypt. That's an astounding choice. Moses looked at the treasures of Egypt, which were within his grasp, and the reproach endured by Israel, and he said, this is of greater value than all these treasures that Egypt has. How can this be? What kind of a judgment would make a man decide that reproach and shame and suffering is of greater value than the treasures of this world? And the answer of the text is by faith. By faith. Faith in the promised Messiah. This is not a choice made with natural reasoning, with natural eyes, or with a natural will. Pure logic says this is foolishness. Reproach is better. Reproach is of more value than treasures. Moses had faith. Faith in the coming Messiah. He took hold by faith of Christ himself, who was promised. He knew the promises of God, and he embraced them as Abraham embraced them and as the other patriarchs. He knew that everyone who was of the seed of the woman would endure this reproach and suffering because they were of the party of God. They were one with him. They were united to him, identified with God. And that means reproach. The reproach of Jesus Christ, which is ultimately the cross and condemnation and the curse. The only possibility of salvation is that we are one with Jesus Christ, and there our sins are paid for in his cross. Faith alone sees this. Faith alone confesses. And again, that's what you did today. You confessed your faith in Christ. Unashamed, unashamed of being called a Christian, one with Jesus Christ. Unashamed of the reproach that will bring upon you as a believer. The same reproach that Israel carried throughout her history and that the people of God carry today. You esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of this world. In the next chapter, the writer will say to us, do that boldly. In chapter 13, verse 13, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We will bear his reproach. Happy are ye, Jesus said, when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But that's only by faith. We would never choose this if it were up to us in our flesh. Faith is the gift of God that draws us irresistibly to Jesus Christ. United to Jesus Christ, you have understanding, you have strength, and you choose. But there is also something else that faith beholds, and that's the reward. The text is almost like a puzzle with many different layers to it. Verse 24, this is what Moses did. When he came to years, he said, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 25 explains that, choosing rather to suffer affliction than. And then verse 26 gives the underlying cause, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches than the treasures of Egypt. But now finally this word, for. Here's the reason why he esteemed the reproach greater than riches. This is the reason why he chose the people of God, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The reward. Literally, he was looking attentively. He was focused in on the recompense of the reward. The reward, of course, is eternal life. That's an eternal treasure. It's true life. It's life with God. It's knowing God, and God is the highest good. It's covenant fellowship with God, perfect covenant fellowship that is eternal. It is rightly called the reward of grace. Of course it is. The essence of that reward is the same to every believer. It's eternal life. It's life with God. There will be differences, of course, in the recompense of the reward, in that there is a difference in the reward given according to works, but never based on the works. The reward is of grace. And that it is of grace is so obvious from the fact, first of all, that Jesus is the one who earned every reward we'll ever enjoy in heaven. His suffering and death earned our blessedness in heaven. And secondly, God gives grace to the child of God to be able to serve Him. And then when we serve Him out of that grace, He blesses that. It's all of grace. But Scripture holds that in front of us as an incentive. Moses looked steadfastly to the recompense of the reward. He looked away from the suffering. He looked away from the reproach. By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. By faith we behold the judgment day. By faith we behold Christ with all of the people who have ever lived standing before Him and dismissing the ungodly to their eternal perdition and taking His people into the eternal reward. That's what was behind Moses. This was the focus of his attention. And so must we keep looking at the recompense. It will pull us ahead when we are afraid, when we are timid, when we look against the possibility of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. We look to the recompense of the reward. It makes us not to be ashamed to cast our lot in with the suffering of God's people who are despised and downtrodden. It makes us willing to endure reproach and suffering for Christ's sake. And then to choose every day rather to suffer. May God give us that grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy amazing goodness to us in giving to us not only a glorious, complete Savior, but the faith that embraces Him and is absolutely confident of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Continue to strengthen our faith by Thy word. And make us to be ready to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 5. Psalter number 5. Stanza 2, Thou art my shield and glory, Lord, my Savior, O Most High. And stanza 5, salvation to the Lord belongs. Stanzas 1 through 3, well, let's sing all 5. All 5 stanzas, number 5. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.